John chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John chapter 4. We're still dealing with the situation that Christ experienced with the woman at the well. And if you didn't receive today's lesson sheet, it's lesson number 27, The Deepest Need is the title that I gave the lesson today. If you'd like to have a copy of that lesson, would you lift your hand? You didn't get one? You need one? The ushers will bring you one. Anybody else need one? Okay, thank you. John chapter 4, verse 15, and we're going to read verse 15 to verse 25 this morning. John chapter 4, verse 15 says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And verse 26, beyond our text, says, "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." And so he identified himself to her as the Messiah, and brought her attention from the temporal to the spiritual. And that really is important for us to understand, that the Lord very skillfully brought the attention from the temporal to the spiritual. And we'll talk about those things today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for clarifying so many things to us about life and about salvation. And Father, I pray that we'll be responsive and receptive, and we'll be instructed in the truth in the Word of God even today, and see Christ's method of dealing with this woman, and understand that the wisdom of God came into play in that situation. And Father, I pray that we would be instructed accordingly. Bless our consideration of this important subject today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's notable that there's no question that this woman, quite a ways into the conversation, did not have any clue what Jesus was talking about. Even when he said, and let's read these verses again a little earlier in the text, verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" He said, I'll give you living water if you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who I am, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. And she said, you don't even have a bucket. How can you draw any living water out of this well? Verse 12 says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well?" And that's all she could think. "And drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And so here she still was only thinking of the physical. She wasn't perceiving that he was talking about spiritual things at all. And yet she came to the realization that there was more to it than just that. Finally, in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, and what she said to the men was significant, because she finally saw it, but quite a ways into the conversation they had, she still was thinking the physical. Don't be discouraged when you try to witness to somebody and they just don't seem to understand where you're coming from. this is pretty typical, and people live on a physical plane, and they don't really readily identify with the spiritual, which is on a different plane, and this demonstrates that fact. The Lord had to go quite a while into this conversation before she would really realize that he was talking about spiritual things. And I see as this conversation progresses, first of all, Christ got her attention, and then he addressed her sin. She was ready to embrace the living water that he was talking about. She said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And so she came to the point where she was interested in living water, but only so far as it kept her from so much hard work, coming to the well to draw again. And it was then that he began to dig a little deeper and delve into her situation. I think it's typical for us to be naturally self-serving. We are naturally self-serving. How does this affect me? And somebody said, what's in it for me? How can I get something out of this? And why is this profitable to me? We all are inclined to be self-serving in that sense. And that's what this woman was. She was thinking, how can I keep from having to do so much work? He wants to give me some living water so I won't have to come to this well and draw again every day and carry that heavy water back to my dwelling place. She was thinking about how she could benefit from all of this. And isn't that natural for the human condition for us to think about what's in it for me? How can I benefit from this situation? Rather than thinking beyond that, the first questions that people think to ask are based on what's in it for me. Look at chapter 4, look at Romans. Romans chapter 4. I think it's chapter 3 that I want. Verse 1, what advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, what's in it for me? What can I benefit in this regard? Verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And then again in verse 18, the Bible says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, because the human condition is always wondering, what's in it for me? And if I can't see the immediate benefit, what good is it? Why should I listen to you if I can't see how it's going to profit me? Back in John, in the Gospel of John, we see sort of the same spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 1 of the Gospel of John, the Bible says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, they were looking at self-promotion here. And verse 11 says, from whence then hast thou that living water? How can I get a hold of this? Where are you going to get this living water? And she was thinking about how it would benefit her. And then in verse 18, the Lord again addressed her sinful condition, or began to bring up her sin. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest thou truly. And she was all about fulfilling her own personal needs rather than seeing that there's more to it than just that. She was just doing the natural thing. What's in it for me? How can I profit by this situation? And yet there was a whole lot more to it than just that. And a person has to be drawn into seeing that there's a lot more to it than just the immediate, because we always are inclined to think of how this is going to benefit us right now. How is this going to help me in the moment? And that's not the right perspective when it comes to spiritual things, because so often spiritual things have to do with the future and eternity and not at the moment. We can't necessarily see how they come together. Look at John chapter 4, verse 28 again. And the Bible says in John 4, 28 that the woman left her water pot, and somebody pointed out the fact that she left it empty. probably. It was unfilled. It was still in the same condition in which she had brought it to the well. And she realized there was something far more valuable than just physical water. And she embraced that. And so she left her water pot and she went to tell the men of the city what had happened to her. And this is very significant, the fact that the physical and temporal needs of life are not so important when eternity comes into view. And in verse 31, even the Lord acknowledged this, this truth when the disciples came back and were urging him to eat. He said in verse 32, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." In verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And so there were things that were far more important than just the physical food, the physical sustenance. And even the woman at the well finally realized this, but that's all she could see at the beginning was just the physical water. I think it's notable here that Christ told her all things that ever she did. And we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves in the text. Verse 29, she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" He knew all about her because the Lord knows all things. And you know what? He knows that. He knows everything about you as well. Some people, because of pride, will not admit some things about themselves. They won't even think of it. They won't even go there. And it's because they don't want somebody else to think badly of them. But the Lord already knows, the most important person. And you know that ultimately the one person that we're accountable to is the Lord. The one person that we must answer to, the one inescapable circumstance that we face is facing God one day. And so it doesn't really matter what somebody else thinks. What God knows about us is what's most important. And this is a principle that's seen over and over again in the Bible. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 16:7, when God sent Samuel to anoint the new king, he told Samuel, he said, "Don't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And that teaches us that God can see the heart even when we can't, even when we're just looking on the surface and we're just seeing what looks to be the case. God is looking on the heart, and this same principle is seen over and over again in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, look there with me, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, 9, the Bible says this, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." God knows what our motives are. He knows what we're really up all about because he looks inside and he sees us. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4 says, "And the Jews, knowing their thoughts," or Jesus knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Jesus knowing their thoughts, he knew what they were thinking. And he said, "Why are you thinking evil?" Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Why are you thinking the way you're thinking?" He challenged their way of thinking, and he could tell what they were thinking. And they didn't try to say, "Oh, I wasn't thinking that way." They knew he knew. And he did know. "Why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? Why are you thinking the way you're thinking? This is wrong thinking." And too often we engage in wrong thinking. And if the Spirit of God convicts us about that, we should not argue and imagine that he doesn't know, because he does know. In John 2:25, the Bible says that Christ, and in the earlier verses, verse 23 to 25, a lot of people saw the miracles, and so they believed on him, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not, verse 25, John 2:25 says, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, he knew what they were thinking. and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, another verse on the same subject. Who knows? Who knows? Well, the Lord knows, and He's the one, He's the most important one to know. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, God is the one who can read the thoughts. And Hebrews 4:12, the verse right before this, says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and can pierce even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, because God knows exactly what's going on in our heart, in our thoughts. And we can't hide from Him. This is why praise unto the Lord often is honest praise, because we know that God already knows. And this is why it's said that who you are by yourself is who you really are. Who you are when you think nobody else is watching is who you really are. Because God knows what we are, and He knows the secrets of our heart. And it's folly to try to cover that up, because Christ already knows. And it's notable here that Jesus told her all things that ever she did. He knew all about her. And He knows all about us too. He understands and reads our thoughts. The next principle is modern soul winners would quickly add this woman to their count. And I say this with a little bit of tongue in cheek, but I think it's really true in a lot of cases that in John chapter 4, when the woman said, "Give me this water that I can not have to draw anymore, that I can drink and neither come hither to draw." And somebody could say, "Oh, she's ready to get saved." No, she wasn't ready to get saved. She had not acknowledged anything except that she wanted a physical need to be met. But a lot of times people will imagine that this woman was ready to get saved. She wasn't ready to get saved. Salvation deals with the heart issues. And Christ went immediately to the heart issues, and he said to her, "Go get your husband." He knew what her answer would be. And she knew that He already knew as well, because she said just a moment later, "I perceive thou art a prophet. You know what's going on. You really know what's in my heart. You know what's in my past. You know everything about me. You must be a prophet." And she readily believed in verse 26 when He said, "I'm the Messiah." She believed on Him because He had already proved to her that He knew all about her. He had an advantage that we don't have in witnessing, because He knows all things. And He already knows who's going to get saved and who's not, who's going to reject, who's going to be hard-hearted against the truth. Our disadvantage is that we are fallible human beings, and so we don't necessarily know, but we're just supposed to be obedient to spread the gospel to every creature, as the Bible says, because a lot of people will be responsive, but some won't be responsive to the truth. But that defines Christ's advantage in witnessing. He understood that she was thinking about water, but He stopped her and began talking about her past. Why was that important? Because it was important that she acknowledge her sin. "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. You said that accurately. You're not married at the present time." And He brought this up to her because she needed to recognize her own unworthiness of this living water. And I think that we should understand that we're called to spread the gospel, not so we can feel like we're effective, but because there are so many needs out there. And I think that the need to feel effective sometimes fuels people's desire. "Oh, I want to spread the gospel. I want to share somebody. I talked to a woman many years ago who visited our church and said to me after the fact, she said, "Do you have a soul winning program?" I said, "Yes, we go out regularly and talk to people about the Lord. Oh, she said, I just really need that. That really fuels me when I get somebody to pray the prayer. And I explained to her that we're not into just people praying the prayer. Sometimes it takes months for people to really perceive and understand the gospel so that they can realize that they need Christ, that they need to be saved, and why they need to be saved. Well, needless to say, she was not interested in that, and she never came back to church because this was something that she needed in order to really feel effective for the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of planters and waterers out there. There are a lot of people who are called, who just plant seeds and who water those seeds. It's really vital for us to realize that just because we don't get somebody to come to Christ in salvation, that doesn't mean we're not effective. That doesn't mean we're not being what God wants us to be. And that is the desire of every child of God, to be able to lead somebody to Christ, to be able to be instrumental in them being saved. But it does not mean that you're not instrumental in them being saved because all you did was plant the seeds or water the seeds. That's a very, very critical part. If you plant a garden in the spring, you understand you would never see a crop unless you planted the seeds and in some case water the seeds. And when I didn't plant a garden this year, because we're having trouble with rabbits and deer, and if I make the fence high enough so they don't jump over and devour our crop, they burrow under, and so I haven't figured out the best way to avoid the critters yet. But whenever I'd plant tomato plants, I'd put a little fertilizer in the hole and pour a little water in as well, and so I didn't water my seeds necessarily. But I did water the plants, and that would help them to get a head start in the growing process so that they would produce fruit properly. But whether you plant or water, that's not unimportant. That's not unimportant. Don't ever imagine you're not effective for Christ if you feel like all you're doing a lot of times is planting and watering, because it takes a lot of that in order for people to come to Christ. They've got to realize... Remember what I said a few minutes ago about how so many people are just in it for themselves. What's in it for me? How can I benefit by this? That's all they can see. And in order for a person to be saved, they've got to realize, you know what, it's not about me. It's about God's pleasure. It's about what God wants to do in my life. And you know, I'm a sinner and I need the forgiveness that only God can give. And so the focus is on Him and not on me. And that takes a long time sometimes for people to get beyond themselves. So don't be disheartened if it feels like all you're doing is just sowing seeds. That's important. If the seeds were never sown, there'd never be a crop. If the seeds were never watered, there'd never be a crop. And so all those things are very, very critically important. And those who work with seeds and produce and so on understand that, and they realize that both those things have got to be present in order for a crop to be produced. And so it's not important necessarily to get someone to just pray a prayer. And oftentimes that's not effective anyway. I could tell you lots of stories. One preacher that I was having a conversation with, another pastor had him come in and preach for him while he was there, and this pastor was talking about every day. He said he would drive home and drive by a project and stop and go and knock on some doors, and most days he was able to win somebody to Christ. And he explained a little bit about how he did that. And I, first of all, was glad that he was concerned about people who lived in that project, because a lot of times folks would naturally avoid a lower income type of situation, and they'd be a little bit fearful about going into that kind of a setting. And he wasn't that. But I said, what if some of those people that you are leading to the Lord so quickly, like offhandedly, when you just go in and you knock on their door and within 5 minutes you've gotten them to pray some kind of a prayer. What if they made a false profession? He said, oh, I'm not concerned about that. I said, why? He said, because, he said, if someone makes a false profession of salvation and I'm sincere about wanting to share the gospel with them, they will get saved at some later time. I thought, that's strange. That's kind of an odd blend between Arminianism and Calvinism, that they will, you know, they will be predestined for salvation because you are able to persuade them to pray a prayer. And that's a strange combination of doctrines. But you know, I'm sure he felt worthwhile, and I'm sure that was a motivational factor to a lot of people in his congregation, that he had won X number of people to the Lord the previous week. But there's a whole lot more to salvation than just getting somebody to pray a prayer, obviously. It's about me acknowledging and recognizing my sin and me being on God's level, where God is able to convict me and draw me to Christ and show me that why I need to be saved. And I don't believe that somebody gets saved unless they're first lost, unless they first realize that they're lost. It's not just about praying a prayer, oh, I believe in Jesus. Amen. That's good. That's a good starting point. But do you know that you need salvation? Are you lost? And I've said for a long time, and I still believe it's true, that a person can't be saved unless they're first lost. And if you've never been lost, then you've never been saved. Because they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You won't come to Christ with the right spirit, with a desperation, if you don't even understand that you're lost in the first place. And so Jesus said to the woman at the well, go get your husband. She said, give me this water. Okay, bow your head and pray a prayer. No, he said, let's talk about why you need this water. Why do you even need it? Why do you even need to be saved? It's because you're a sinner. It's because you failed to keep God's laws. You are a transgressor of God's laws. And she did not deny that, but he brought up her sinful condition. Later on, she indicated this was effective in her life, that he understood her and he told her all things that ever she did. And then the next words are significant. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ who could tell me all about myself? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the Bible speaks of those who sow seeds, who are involved in the gospel ministry, but it's very important that they be willing to be a sower, because the Lord would get the glory out of their work and not they themselves. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God is the one who gives the increase regardless of what we may do. It's the Lord that has to draw people to Christ. It's the Lord who has to accomplish this great work. And it doesn't matter what we think is important, and it doesn't matter whether we feel effective or not. We're just to be obedient to the Lord and trust him that he's going to use his word to convict hearts. It's been a real blessing to me in recent months, since January, to see all the folks who've consistently come out for our church-wide outreach ministry. We've done it once a month, the last Saturday of the month, and this coming Saturday we'll do it again. And some, probably about half the people, stay here and make up packets of gospel literature, and the other half are willing to go out and talk to people, actually ask people if they would take a spirituality survey. And we've had typically around 100 people who've come out every time, and that's been a great blessing, because it tells me that people really want to be effective for the Lord.
we really want to do something that God says is important. And this is vitally important. This is a part of, this is a major part of the reason why our church exists, is to reach people with the gospel. And so people come and they apply themselves, they invest themselves. I know it's not easy. The Bible never said it's easy, but it yields the greatest possible spiritual benefit when somebody comes to know Christ as Savior. What could be better? What could be better than somebody getting saved? Because you worked, because you prayed, because you invested your time. I've challenged you many times about the potential that we have to change the face of eternity. And it's true, whether it's one person or whether it's 100 or whether it's 1,000 who were saved as a result of your influence, you have the opportunity. And is one soul worth it? Well, we're going to see that a little bit more in our study of the Word of God this evening. Yes, one soul is worth it, more than worth it. One soul saved from the flames of hell. One soul to be in eternity, praising God forever. It's worth it. It's worth it. So God bless you for your investment, for your participation. But we've got to do it the right way. We've got to do it the biblical way. And letter C in the lesson sheet says acknowledging personal sin is the issue. In fact, it's the reason why we need to be saved in the first place. Saved from what? Saved from what? The word saved means to be delivered or to be rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from our own sin. You're not good enough to avoid sin all by yourself. And neither am I. We don't. We still have the old sinful nature. But we need to be saved because God wants to save us from sin. It's our sinfulness. That's why Jesus Christ came. And if somebody's unaware of his or her own personal sinfulness, that person is not ready to be saved. Look at Psalms with me. And we see this throughout the Word of God. Psalm 6, verse 2. Psalm 6, verse 2. And here, and my Bible's not opening to the right place by itself. I've got to flip page by page. Psalm 6:2 says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." And here the psalmist recognized his own sinful condition. In Psalm 41, verse 4, the Bible says, "I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." This is really the bottom line. It's about personal sin. And 1 John chapter 3 says that sin is the transgression of God's law. And even children must acknowledge their sinfulness before they can be saved. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, the Bible says, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And some people did challenge him because he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Who can forgive sins but God only? That's true, and Jesus Christ is God. And so he was perfectly legitimate about saying what he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And Luke chapter 18, verse 11, the Bible says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Here's a man who believed he didn't need to be saved the Bible way. He did not even recognize that he was a sinner. "I do all these good things. I'm a good person." But the publican had it right when he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There in verse 13, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's about personal sinfulness. And I have raised children who came to the point where they said,
I need to be saved. And I said, why? I've seen children break down in tears and say, because I'm such a sinner. I'm such a sinner. Tell me about your sin. Because I do this and I do this and I have this attitude and this spirit. It's a very, very critical thing. Even for children to realize, this is why I need to be delivered. I need to be delivered from my sin. Not just because it's nice and I want to pray and ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me. No, it's critical that an individual realize I'm a sinner and I need to repent of my sin. Everybody's in the same boat. And Christ came in the world to save sinners. And they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that be sick. Those who need salvation are sinners, and that's the reason why they need to be saved. And so acknowledging personal sin is the issue. Letter D says, forgiveness is freely given to the humble, repentant sinner. And this is also equally true. God, when he sees the heart, when he sees a person who's humble and repentant, he's perfectly willing to always forgive. And in John chapter 4, verse 16, he said, go get your husband. I know that you've had five husbands, and whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest truly. And Christ called attention to this situation, but he didn't say, you've sinned too much to be saved. He didn't say that to her. He was willing to save her. And the issue, some people would imagine, oh, that their sin is not as bad as somebody else's sin. I'm a better person than they are. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. It was a self-righteousness. And they didn't even acknowledge that they themselves were sinners in need of salvation. Because I've never done this, I didn't do this, I don't do that. That doesn't really matter. A child is still guilty. A child can still be boastful and proud. A child can still be self-focused and rebellious. A child can still do all those things, even if they keep it to themselves. And the Spirit of God reveals such sin to them, and they need to repent and turn their life over to the Lord consciously themselves. And so acknowledging the sin is critically important, and God is willing to forgive sins. And the Bible says that even though this woman had been in a very negative, in a very immoral situation, probably many times, who knows how many times, if she'd been married five times and she was divorced five times and now she was living with a man she wasn't even married to, who knows how many times she had committed immorality prior to that. She'd been immoral with some of those five husbands that she had, perhaps, before they were even married. Who knows? But then I read in Matthew chapter 1 that Rahab, whom we know as Rahab the harlot, apparently was in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To me, that emphasizes the grace of God. And Ruth, who was a Moabite woman, both of these are mentioned in Matthew 1:5, whom I mentioned not long ago. Both of these women should not have been allowed into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people idolize Mary. Oh, she was such a wonderful person. She was such a godly young woman. Some people deify her. Some religions deify Mary and state things about her that could not possibly be true. For example, the Assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception. That terminology is applied to Mary's conception, that she was conceived without sin. And the Bible doesn't indicate any such thing to us. The Bible doesn't teach us that she was assumed into heaven by any means. The Bible doesn't tell us that other than that she was a normal young woman, and she had other children with her husband Joseph after Jesus was born in her virginity. And this is an arguable biblical fact. She was not a perfect person, but she was a godly young lady. and Rahab, who'd been a terrible, immoral woman, was saved by the grace of God and became the mother of the mother of the great 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 grandchild who begat the Lord Jesus Christ. She came into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so did Ruth, a Moabite woman, a woman who was not even a Jewess by lineage. To me, it just emphasizes the grace of God, that God is greater than all of that, and God is able to bring forgiveness, and God is able to bring effectiveness to the life of the individual, no matter who it is. Rahab was a fallen, immoral woman, and Ruth was a Moabite woman rather than a full-blooded person of the Jewish lineage. And yet these people were used greatly of God. A little bit later on, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews in verses 20 to 24. He said salvation is of the Jews there at the end of verse 22. And you know, his reason for saying that to her, I believe, was not because salvation comes through the Pharisees and the nation of Israel, but rather to shine the light on her patriotic pride. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain. We believe this, we believe that. And Jesus said to her, wait a minute, you're wrong about that. Salvation is of the Jews, and Christ came through the lineage of a Jewish person, so certainly that was true, but he wasn't, I don't think he was intending to tell her salvation is of Judaism, because he finally brought her around to the point of admitting that this is the Christ, and he told her, I'm the Messiah. And she came to the conclusion that salvation was of him and not of the nation of Israel. But he was approaching her about her national pride and humbling her and making her realize it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe or what kind of confidence you've got in your lineage. You've got to be saved the same way as everybody's got to be saved. You've got to acknowledge your sin and turn to Jesus Christ in salvation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't about the Jewish religion. And I've got a number of scripture verses, Romans 2 and Galatians 5, that say circumcision doesn't avail anything. But I think this woman needed to be humbled. She was still proud of who she was. She was still proud of her lineage. And she needed to realize, no, it's about a personal relationship with the Lord. It's not about some nationalistic religion or something that you would claim for yourself. It's about turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he clarified this in verses 23 and 24, where the Bible says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. In other words, I'm the Christ. Salvation is about Christ. Salvation is not about your religion, about how good you think you are, about how good you've been, about what your nation does religiously. It's not about any of that. It's about the personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about acknowledgement of your sin and confession and honesty and willing to be humbled, and about calling on the name of the Lord. He told this woman he was the Christ, and I think she believed on him, and she was saved as a result of that. And her testimony was, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And I think it's notable that Jesus Christ did not condemn her. The Bible says he didn't come to condemn, he came to call people to repentance. He didn't condemn her for being such an immoral, you're such a vile woman, you're such an immoral woman. No, he came to forgive sinners. He came to call people to repentance. The Bible says this is sin, and you need to be willing to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ if you would have real salvation. And that's what this woman did. But her deepest need was to realize that she was lost and realize and understand why she was lost. That was her deepest need. And then she could be saved after that, and she was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll help us. We thank you for